We again want to greet you, desert dwellers, into the 805 area code, wonderful western part of Ventura County. I'm glad that you're able to come and enjoy the ocean and the beach, and especially the opportunity to worship with us. Glad that you're here. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Let us pray and then we'll consider the Word of God. Father, we are so grateful for that foundation upon which we do rest. Father, everything else will be blown away. There is no foundation, no rock, not here upon which we can rest our souls and our eternal destiny, our hopes, but upon that rock which will never be broken, that rock which is fixed, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, a rock upon which we can rest everything, upon which we can stand in this day and, Lord, be received in the last day into your presence. We love that rock. Lord, we are grateful that by your grace you have hidden us in that rock, and Lord, that our life is in him. Father, we come because you've given us your truth as well through the Spirit, that we might reflect him, that we might be conformed to him, that we might live to his glory and praise. And so, Father, would you give us attentive minds? Would you give us alert minds? Father, will you give us focused minds? That we would embrace and love and receive this truth humbly that will sanctify us. And Lord, that is given for our own salvation. And so will you be pleased to do your good work in every single soul that is here. Will you help me to speak as I ought? And will you bless every single hearer? Father, leave none of them unchanged. Leave none unimpressed. Leave none unmoved. Leave none in darkness or in ignorance. But by your grace and by your mercy, Lord, by your sovereign and gracious power, will you have your way with every single one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is in according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, for they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach. I want to focus on verses 5 through 9 this morning. Some of you may be familiar with the HBO production of Stephen Ambrose's book, Band of Brothers. I've seen it several times. The Battle of Bastogne is over and the 101st Airborne Easy Company is on the edge of a city in the forest. They are on the edge of a city which they themselves very shortly must make a frontal assault upon, a city that is heavily fortified by the Germans. They are a mixed band of new recruits and tried warriors, and it is going to be a bloody engagement, as I said, a city heavily defended. And while they are poised in that force conducting reconnaissance, they themselves are being daily bombarded by a heavy artillery blitz of that force that is blowing it to splinters. It is a very demoralizing situation as day after day they see partners being blown to pieces as well as trees. And they need leadership in the midst of that. It has been a long winter campaign. They are now about themselves to again go into the very face of lead and artillery. They themselves are hunkered down and bunkered down in foxholes in that forest. Who will lead them, this mixed band? Who will enable them to withstand the frontal assaults that they're already facing and then lead them into a frontal assault into that city and take it for the Allied forces? The reality is that they are really led by one who is not a leader at all, a man by the name of Lieutenant Dyke. He is a man who is there in leadership but does not want to lead and is unwilling to lead, an absentee leader. And worse than that, he cares less about his men or their welfare. He has no interest in those over whom he leads. And it is that man to which this company is committed and in the care of. It is a hard situation. It is a compromising situation, for how will they withstand the demoralizing effects of the daily shelling, and how will they find the moral resolve and the courage to go forward to take the city which they are commanded to take? It won't come from the leadership of Dyke. In fact, in the account that Ambrose gives and in the account of the HBO production, it is not the lieutenant, but it's the sergeant, Lipton, himself, who undertakes the leadership that Dyke himself will not provide. It is basically a quiet leadership as he goes among the men, seeking to strengthen their morale, seeking to keep their focus of what they need to do. And in the course of that quiet leadership, in the course of that care and that concern for those men over whom he has a leadership, Easy Company is able to go forward and take the city. We come to another situation similar. It's the situation of the church at Crete. And this isn't a mixed bag of raw recruits and seasoned veterans. This is a church now. This is a people who are in the midst of the city. A city that really, in a sense, has them surrounded by its own disobedience and deception and decadence and decaying principles. And it's not seasoned warriors at all, but it's new recruits, raw new believers. Who will lead them? What do they need in the face of a demoralizing, compromising situation to face that they may themselves be able, by the grace of God, to carry forth a frontal assault of the truth into such a society? They need leaders. They need leaders who are willing to lead, and they need leaders who care. They need leaders who are marked by character. They need someone like a Lipton, not a Dyke. And so as we come to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, I want us to see Titus in this tough place with this tough assignment. Paul says, I've left you there. I've left you there, he says in verse 5, that you might set in order what remains. I set you there because there's unfinished work here. There is stuff that needs to be completed. The church isn't where it ought to be. It's in a hard place. It needs leaders. It's in a hard place. It needs further instruction. It needs its morale there. It needs to be given its marching orders. You need to set an order. You need to complete what is unfinished. And in fact, the whole idea of setting an order indicates there needs to be some corrective work as well. Work needs to be finished, but work needs to be corrected. There are these rebels here, there's empty talkers here, there's deceivers here. There are people seeking to undermine and deceive and lead you astray. There needs to be some correction as well. And maybe some of the raw recruits have bought the community standard and the community line. And they need to be re-instructed, they need to be re-taught. And so as Paul begins to set out this letter, he does it with his primary concerns. He reminds Titus, he reinforces Titus of the task and ministry to which he's been called. Will you notice what is the priority task of a company, of a band of brothers in the midst of a city? What is the primary task? What is the first priority to Paul as he sets as the first priority to Titus? It almost just flows out. He says, I want you, as it were, to set in order what remains. And it's almost like that "and" could be especially this: appoint elders in every church. We may not think that's a priority for the church, but that is the priority where the apostle is concerned for the church. For its safety, for its stability, for its strength, for its marching orders, the first thing that he wants Titus to do is establish a faithful leadership. Instruction is needed. It needs teaching. But of priority first is churches ordered under order. This priority is seen, for example, in Acts chapter 14, at the end of what we call Paul's missionary journey. And we find him going back through those cities which he himself evangelized. And it says, appointing elders in every church, in Derbe, Iconium, in Lystra, in Pisidian Antioch, just setting churches in those very places to which he ministered. I've set out the gospel. I've made those raw recruits. I've made those ones who will be the warriors for the faith. But they need leaders. They need order. They need those who are over them who will lead them. And that is what he does. And the need is preeminent here at Crete. The error and false teaching had evidently come into the place. It appears that the church evidently here was fairly loosely ordered into numerous house churches through all of the numerous cities. There was probably a loose organization, and the loose organization gave the opportunity for the false teachers to go into households and begin to upset them. In other words, the church itself was not quite unified, not quite strengthened. And they were falling under the spell and under the false doctrine and teaching and complacency of the false teachers. And how much more does Paul see there is a need here? He says, appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. We're not given any of the specifics about that appointment. Most likely, that appointment envisaged the appointment of a plurality of elders, if it was at all possible in every church. A plurality that appeared to be his pattern out of Acts chapter 14. It appears that probably, again, we're not even given the specifics of how that appointment would take place, but maybe thinking about the procedure that was adopted in Acts 6, that maybe that appointment took place with the cooperation of those individual households. Well, here are the qualifications. Here is what is required. Will you bring to us those who you see as a people whose reputations meet these standards? Bring them to us, and Titus, by the authority of the apostle, would set his hands on them and set them apart in that leadership position. We're not given any specifics about that, just that it was to be done. What Paul focuses on is not the process. He focuses on the persons to be appointed. The process, in a certain sense, and in fact this may drive some people to distraction, is not really set out very strongly and very clearly in the Scriptures. Everybody wants to nail it down, but Paul really doesn't nail it down for us, but he does nail down who is to be appointed, however you do that. And I really think that's the wise idea. I'm not really too excited about or too wrapped up in the process that we use to establish leadership in the church, but I am very concerned about those who would be leaders in the church. And this is his concern. And what is the priority? What is the priority concern? Well, what kind of leader do you want? Well, I want somebody charismatic in temperament. I want somebody that just is a social person. I want somebody that just can slap backs and shake hands and kiss babies and just kind of, everybody just loves and wants to squeeze. That's what we kind of need. Somebody like that. No. That's kind of ridiculous. We're not just looking out for the personality type. We want somebody that's kind of the academician. We need somebody who's going to instruct us and teach us, and one who is full of all the truth, that one who will just, as it were, descend from the ivory tower and be able to bring it to us in a plain way. But what does Paul say? Where does he go primarily? I mean, obviously, Crete needed instruction. They needed faithful instruction. They needed sound, healthy doctrine. But where does he go first? He says, I will tell you what the church needs. What the church needs is men who are characterized by being above reproach. Men of a blameless character. Character is what I'm concerned about. And not just simply character, but reputed character, known character, visible, outward, manifested character. That's what I'm interested in. He mentions it twice. This is the prevailing concern. This is the prevailing qualification, requirement. He says, listen, namely, verse 6, if any man be above reproach, blameless. He goes in verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach. He says it twice. He opens it up first in what we would call the domestic qualifications, then he opens it up again in what we would call the community qualifications. But as he begins to open up each of those in their specifics, it's this, blameless, blameless, above reproach, above reproach. This is what he's concerned about primarily. This is what governs everything else. This is what he is concerned about. It is the public perception, the public reputation of those who would be the leaders over the church. What does it mean? What's the word mean? It's only one word in the original. It means someone who cannot be accused of wrongdoing. Someone who cannot be accused of wrongdoing. Someone who has an untarnished reputation. And probably in the context of Titus and especially these biblical letters, it's one whom others would have no obvious reason to accuse for living inconsistently with their faith commitment. We can't accuse them of living inconsistently with a faith commitment to Jesus Christ. That's primary. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean the leaders are sinless? Boy, I hope not. Because there'll be no leaders in the church. There's not a single man, woman, boy, or girl that is sinless. Does it mean that they have to be perfect? Blamelessness does not mean perfection. Or again, the church is without leadership. It doesn't mean that they are without weakness. Or again, the church is without leadership. It doesn't mean that they are without idiosyncrasies and strange peculiarities that mark them in their personality and everything else. Or again, there would be no such thing as leaders in the church. But in the main and in the plain, what they're marked by is a character and a reputation publicly that they cannot be accused of a life that in the main is inconsistent with the faith that they profess and seek to declare. Men who in the main commend the truth they profess to stand for and conform to the pattern they seek to press the saints to go after. That's the whole idea. Isn't that interesting? We would think in this poor little messed up society of believers there, this little fractured community, this undivided, unestablished people who themselves had fallen under possible error, that what he would seek now is some kind of wonder kid that would come in and begin to just set out the truth. Bang, 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 bang. But he says, listen, I know what the church needs. It needs, first of all, that truth would be brought under the pressure of men whose lives are pure and holy and devout and just and right and hospitable and loving and caring for the church. That's what they need. It is that what is going to take this poor little band of brothers and keep them in the flock, keep that little flock in the old paths, that's going to guard its faith from the poisonous ruin of the mixture of the false teachers, and that in the middle of a restless period of time and a fomenting age will keep them resting in the simplicity of the gospel. This is what he wants, and this is where he directs it. As you know, a preacher can tear down in just a matter of moments by a word or by an action what he's preached for 1 hour on a Sunday morning. It doesn't take much to be an excellent teacher of bad living. And this is what he says, no. This isn't the kind of teachers you need. This isn't the kind of leaders you need. You do not need bad examples. You need men above reproach. Well, let us consider the text. We have been considering the text, but we're going to continue to consider the text. I want us to consider in verse 6 the reputation respecting his own house. It is a matter of reputation. We'll consider the reputation respecting his own house, the reputation respecting God's household, and then his reputation respecting the Word of God. His reputation with respect to his house, his reputation with respect to the household of God, and his reputation with respect to the Word of God. And I think that's a faithful outline of the text. It's not the inspired outline, but it's faithful outline of the text. Verse 6 begins with the home. This is where it begins. We are always apt to say, aren't we, men, that our home is our castle. But the writer says, no, it's your proving ground. This is where your spiritual metal is tested. This is where the reality of your faith and your ability to lead and care for and love and minister is tested. It's here. It's in the home. That's where I'm going to go to first. This is what I want to know. What do they know about you in the home? What is the public reputation in the home? As Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:5, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church? If you can't handle your wife and kids, then what business do you have handling the bride of Christ and the children of God? And so he comes here and he sets it forth, the reputation with respect to the wife. It's very simple. It's this, that he's the husband of one wife. Now there's all kinds of, and again, I think there's a tendency to just over exegete and over deal with these texts. Well, one wife means no polygamy. There was no polygamy on Crete. For all of its decadence, there was no polygamy. He's not thinking about guys that had more than one wife. And there's no issues here. He's not dealing, I would assert to you, he's not dealing with issues of remarriage and divorce. He's not dealing with that. He's saying, I want you to consider this man above reproach. I want you to think of that general category of character, a man who cannot be accused of wrongdoing. I want you to look at his life, and as you look at his present life and his marital status and the way he's treated. By the way, let me just say this as a point of reference before I forget. You don't have to be married to be an elder. Nor do you have to have kids to be an elder. He's basically saying, if one is married, this ought to characterize him. And if he does have children, this ought to characterize him. But it doesn't disqualify a man that he's single. For it appears that Paul and Titus were. But if he has a wife, this is what ought to characterize him. He's a one-woman man. I'll just put it really simply this. Is his reputation such that basically this guy has only one woman on his mind? Is it publicly obvious that there is only one woman in this man's life in terms of his care, in terms of his eye, in terms of his affection, in terms of his devotion, in terms of his commitment, that basically this man has just one woman on his mind. And one woman receives his special, unique, peculiar care. I think that's just simply it. A manifested singleness of commitment, devotion, and affection. She is the apple of his eye. Is it manifested that this man is tied to her? That's it. Well, can't you open it up and make it a little bit more interesting to us? I hope that's enough. I hope it's apparent in an age where men have eyes after other women, where men are looking at all other kinds of things, that it is apparent that the leaders are those who are devoted to that woman. I think really that ought to be the focus. You can deal with all those other issues. You can bring them all in. Well, does he have two wives or three wives? That seems inconsistent with what he says. Okay, fine. Throw that into the mix if you want. Well, maybe he's been remarried. Maybe he's been divorced. Okay, throw that into the mix if you want. But I want you to understand that when you consider the matter of leadership, you better look at that woman that he's got right there and say, what is he doing with her? And is he above reproach in that? Notice, we go on though, it's not just simply with regard to his wife, it's with regard to his children. His domestic reputation is tied to his children. Boy, that's something. That's not something that you liked. I don't think we ever did that, did we, little B? Did we ever say, my reputation is tied to the way you act? You maybe always felt that. It's awful to be a pastor's kid. You don't know the pressure. It's not pressures that you yourself as a parent try to bring upon them. You understand that, John Downing, don't you? It's not pressures that the parents, in a certain sense of parents, that want to keep away from their children, but it's what they feel because they know people are looking at my kids. What are they like? They feel the pressure. But here's the issue. In a certain sense, Paul says, all right. In a sense, your reputation rides on their reputation. That's what he says here. He says, the husband of one wife having children who believe, not accused themselves of wrongdoing, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. My reputation, the reputation of leaders, is tied to our children. In a certain sense, you look at them and you say, okay, what are they like? There's a division here in the text, and many of you know the issues that may confront this text. My version says children who believe. Or children who are believers, trusters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Other versions render it this way, children who are faithful. That's the New King James Version. And the word is an adjective. And it's an adjective that can be used either way. In fact, it's used both ways, even in the pastoral epistles. It's not just used exclusively for believing. It is used for faithful. In fact, in verse 9, it's used to describe the word. It's called the faithful word. It's the same adjective. And so the question is, are you talking about believing children who profess faith in Jesus Christ? Or are you talking about faithful children, as George Knight says, who are submissive to their parents? Maybe there's no contradiction at all. Believing children will be faithful children. Faithful children are marked by a belief, and belief marks faithfulness. There's probably a certain tie there. There's a certain following of the faith, or at least the practice of the parents. It appears that this may be the idea. The first view, really, that looks at this as believing children, the way our versions translate it, expects that the children will share in the faith and conviction of their father as a result of his own spiritual nurture and discipline. I don't really have too much issue with that at all. But you realize how important it is. The only problem I have with that is trying to figure out how to work it out. I was a pastor when my kids were 8 years. Brittany was 8, Kelsey was 6, and Stacy was 2. Now, at that point, some of them made professions of faith, some didn't. I don't know how you work that out specifically. It's a difficult issue. But I think he begins to define it a little bit. He begins to give us some help as we're looking at that, as he begins to move away, not from the idea of profession, but really outward behavior. Notice, the children who believe are children who are faithful, but then he defines it. He says, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. The emphasis is on outward observable behavior. They're not wild ones. Which is often a reputation for children, pastors' kids. Unfortunately, it should never be. Because if his children have a reputation for being wild, he shouldn't be a pastor. I mean, that's what it says here. In other words, they're just marked by a wasteful self-indulgence. They're basically children that are out of control. Children that are not submissive to any kind of authority. The idea where it says, or rebellion at the very end of verse 6, is the very same word that's used for the false teachers in verse 10. Rebellious men. Men who just have an utter disregard for authority. Who will not bow and bend to anyone nor to anything. He says, this is what your children, that there ought to be some effect of your spiritual nurture manifested in the behavior of your own children. As 1 Timothy 3:4 says, Paul says, keeping his children under control with all dignity. What is clear in this text is that the scripture and Paul expects that fathers are responsible in large measure for the attitudes and the beliefs and the behavior of their children. We are. All of us, men, are. But especially is this required of those who would be leaders. What appears to be the concern here is that the home or the children bear the evidence of a consistent biblical discipline and spiritual nurture. And what I might even say is this, a compelling, faithful, spiritual example. A compelling, faithful, spiritual example. That's what we are to be. There is not just simply that which comes out of our lips, for he's thinking of leadership that is going to take the truth, but he wants there to be in the life of those who are leaders a compulsion and an influence that presses, as it were, the plastic and pliable minds of the children such that they themselves will come under the influence of the very grace that the Father himself is under. That's a high calling. That's a challenge, isn't it, not to all of us. It's important, it appears to Paul, that the elder's home, the leader's home, is not seen as a place divided in terms of the faith. And maybe it's the peculiar situation of Crete, because Paul does not put this particular qualification of belief when he writes to Timothy at Ephesus. And maybe it is the particular climate again, and in concern for the gospel and the integrity of the gospel and the unity of the gospel, that he wants those who would have that visible leadership in the church to be marked by a visible unity in their own homes. I don't know. But we do understand very clearly here the responsibility that we bear. This is what it boils down to. Is this leader, is this one who we would consider to be a leader, this one whom you would appoint, Titus, is he such a one that it's plain that he loves and cares for his wife and children in such a way that grace is continually being manifested? It's being manifested in the way that he loves his wife. It's being manifested in the very compelling example and care and love that he gives to his children. Is that manifested? Is his home a place where grace, as it appears, reigns? I think that's what it means. That's what he's concerned about. Well, let us go on. I want to move on in second place to his reputation respecting God's household, verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8, he moves on for the overseer. He gives the elder another title, as it were, the overseer, the watcher, the carer, the one who looks over, the one who watches for and cares for the flock of God. He acts as God's steward. It's not something that he's taken upon himself. It's something that God has entrusted. Not just something, but some people. The great Lord of glory has given his flock into the care and management of certain men. And what kinds of men's hands, what kind of men are you going to put the church in the hands of? That's what he's looking at here. Men who must give an accounting. Men who must care. Men who must oversee the church. Well, notice again, he begins to open up for us again what it means to be above reproach in terms of negatives and positives, in terms of faults to be avoided and virtues to be pursued. Here's the faults he is to be free from. Look at verse 7. These aren't very technical, I don't think. Not self-willed. Well, I wonder what that means. I wonder what it means if someone's self-willed. I wonder what it means if someone's quick-tempered. I mean, do you know? I mean, we live under those things sometimes, right? I mean, it's kind of simple, but I really think it's just simply this. He is to be free from the sins of self. And he is to be free from, I think, really, as he sets these things out, the sins of the community itself in which he lives. Because there's something funny about these things. It's not surprising, right? Is it surprising to you that someone who is quick-tempered should not be a leader? Is it surprising to you that someone who just loves wine so much that he gets drunk should not be a leader? Is it surprising to you that someone who just simply is in the ministry for the money should not be a leader? Is that surprising? Is any of this surprising to you? No. What is he doing? I think he's really just setting forth, listen, the leader ought not to be characterized by the sins of the very community that he himself lives in. Every one of these things simply, basically, was the very character of leadership in Crete, most likely. They were people who just simply would run roughshod over people insensitive to how their activities affected them. They were people who were irascible, short-tempered, gnarly. They were people who were maybe a little bit were tipsy, and if you got them a little bit angry, might knock you in the jaw. And they were people who could, all you'd have to do is give them enough money and they would teach anything to you. I mean, this isn't rocket science here. This is very simple. It is not surprising that these things are listed. It may be surprising to us that he lists them, but basically I think he's saying, listen, this is the typical applicant pool that we have at Crete. Well, tell me about yourself. Why? You make me mad. How much are you going to pay me? And by the way, are there any fringe benefits? Are there any, you know, Charles Shaw in the refrigerator? And don't make me mad. I've taken a lot of people out before. I know how to lead the flock of God. Well, you sound like an upstanding Cretan. I am. And he said, that's it. No Cretans need apply. That's the simplicity of all of this that he sets out here. Pugnacious, you know what that means? Punchy. Punchy. It's simple. You know, just ready to lash out. I mean, ready to explode, quick-tempered, stubborn, arrogant, overbearing. Look at all of these things. Financially motivated. I'm a professional minister. I've got my card and I've got my checkbook. Just pay me. This is it. This is really what he's looking at. He's basically saying, listen, first of all, if you're talking about above reproach, let not the leader be characterized by the community's sins. There needs to be a visible absence in his life of what is all too apparent in the life of the community that he lives in terms of its sin. That's it, I think. I mean, he is to be not marked by the public infection and disease and deception. There's to be a marked difference between his public character and the public character of the world. He's not to be marked by the sinful and selfish patterns and practices of the world. He's one who appears not in compromise to the world, but one who by the grace of God has risen above the compromise, who by the grace of God is not into captivity to the community's sins, but is living above them by the power and of the transforming grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not carried down by the gravity of what men are doing, but he's carried upward by the gravity of the glory of Christ and his mercy. This is what is to mark him. Well, that is what is to be absent from him. But notice what is to mark him. Notice what he is to be full of. He is to be free of the social sins of men. But he is to be full of, he is to be known for, in verse 8, these things. This is what marks authentic Christian existence. This is what grace produces. It's not just simply a numerality. It's not just simply a turbocharged kind of standard. It is something that is wrought from heaven above. It is what grace has brought. And these ought to mark, listen, these ought to mark every believer, right? You guys just think, oh, this is just the elders. Yeah, because I don't need to be hospitable. I don't need to be a lover of good. No, are you kidding? I don't need to be just. I don't need to be devout. Come on, that's just for leadership. I want to be a Cretan. No. I don't want to be sensible. I don't want to be self-controlled. Do you understand what he's doing here? In a certain sense, as he begins this book that sets out the transforming grace of God, that takes lives and makes them different, raises them above the community standard, makes them exemplary and attractive to unbelievers, he is setting it forth in the very character of the leaders, desiring that as it's manifested in the character of the leaders, it would also therefore be manifested in the lives of the people of God. This is what grace is intended to produce. It ought not to be unique to the leadership. It is indispensable to leadership, but it ought not ever to be unique. So as we look at this, we ought not to again kind of say, well, okay, a checklist mentality. I'm glad he only mentioned 6 and not 26. But the reality is that these are just simply representative. He's just trying to give them a little bit of handle. He could have named 26. He could have named 46. Things that ought to mark the godly by God's grace. But he just set some things that are representative. And so therefore we've got to be careful of just saying, okay, as I see so many little qualification lists for pastors and elders, okay, here's my little checklist there for devoutness. Here's my little checklist for justness. Here's my little checklist for loving what is good. In a certain sense, yeah, those are legitimate things, but he's trying to create for us a composite picture. A composite picture. They overlap, and he's just trying to bring them together that we might begin to form this picture of what God desires those who would lead the church to be. Notice, he is to be hospitable, literally a lover of strangers. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean putting on a good spread on Sundays for everybody that's coming over. It's not meaning big old feast for friends on Fridays. That's the way we look at hospitality. We look at it as a social grace nowadays. In those days, it was a matter of the personal survival. There were no Motel 6s, Tom Bodell. There were no hotels. Basically, many of the saints themselves were out of jobs, many of them fleeing persecution. There was no place for them to go unless somebody had a heart to open their home to them. And there was no way they could continue on to their work or on to their places unless that one would care for them, feed for them, and send them on with provision. Hospitality was ministering to them in their practical neediness and opening up everything, house and home, to them. That's hospitality. Now, it's not wrong to have the social grace, and it's not wrong to have a good Sunday spread or a Friday feast. But there's something different here, you see. It's just something about a heart that is friendly, that loves people, that loves to benefit them, loves to help them. And notice he goes beyond that loving strangers to loving what is good. He's devoted to goodness, devoted to good works, devoted to a good word, devoted to good virtues, devoted to doing good works. The things that will help him, he's devoted. He loves good. He loves people. He loves his whole heart, his whole life, his whole affection is tied up in these things. This is what marks him. Gracious and generous and giving and going after what is inherently good and beneficial for others. He's the opposite of the Cretan self-seekers of verse 6. This is what marks him. He's sensible. That is, he's sane. He's got his wits about him. There's a reflectiveness about him. He's not a reactor. He's not marked by sensationalism or speculation. There is a reasoning, governed restraint toward his thought. He's not taken in by the public or theological fads of the time. But he's one who has his senses, his wits. There is a healthy moral sense about him. And some of our versions say self-controlled. This habitual self-restraint in word and thought and action. That is marked by a mental stability and sobriety. A prudence. A modesty. A sobriety. That's what marks him. And in fact, it's so interesting that, as I said, it's not unique to leadership. For when we come to the very second chapter of Titus, when he begins to say, instruct the saints, teach them sound doctrine. Notice verse 2, older men, you be sensible. Older ladies, instruct the young women. Verse 5, to be sensible. Verse 6, young men, you be sensible. The grace of God has come teaching us to live sensibly. Sensible, 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 sane, sober, reflective people. It begins with the leadership, but it flows out into the congregation itself. And added to this, notice he adds these other virtues, we would call them. These three added virtues that really don't even appear in Paul's words to Timothy. Not that they're not important, but maybe again the culture in which Titus was so placed was so devoid of these things that he brings them forth as reminder. Here they are. It's that you be just, that you be devout, that you be self-controlled, that you be a person who does what is fair in the sight of men. That you do right in the sight of men, that you're fair, you're honest, you're right in your dealings with men. Right in what is God's sight and what is men's sight. That you're devout. You're devoted. There's a reverence. There's a fear. There's a piety. There's a spirituality. There's a God fear that marks you as you live. That you live devoted and loving and fearing and serving God. And that you're marked by self-control. Some say discipline. Now it speaks. That speaks of an inner strength. It's the very same word that's used, or very close to the same word that's used in Galatians 5:23 as the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. I got to be sensible, but also there's an inward strength that enables me to restrain passions and bodily appetites. I have a control over the flesh. That's the idea. And all of that is to get fleshed out. This is what grace instructs us, in fact, we're told in Titus 2, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, or justly, and godly, or devoutly in this present age. Again, all of those things is what grace ought to produce. He's simply saying, listen, the leaders ought to be the epitome of a God-graced life. In fact, some of you might remember Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you, O man? That you do justly, that you love kindness, and that you walk humbly with your God. That you're just, that you're devout, and that you are a lover of good. This is the very same thing that is carried forth. So how can we summarize this? How can we just say this? Just simply this, that who would be the leader is one who it is publicly obvious and manifested that he has a genuine heart for God and for people, and that he has a good head for wisdom and what matters. He ought to be one in whom it is possible to see the effects and fruit of God's grace in his life. Not perfect men, but changed men. Men in whom the congregation of God's people, as they live, as it were, surrounded by the enemy encampment, filling the enemy artillery, themselves finding their own morale and courage because they know the grace of God enables them to live a tomorrow that's not like yesterday. To enable them to understand that sin does not have the mastery, but grace overcomes. That I do not need to be captivated by these worldly lusts, nor by the desires of the flesh, but that I can live by God's grace above and beyond these matters. In other words, we are to live in that way. That's the nature of leadership. A whole new way of living is possible because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Well, finally, his reputation with respect to the word. Verse 9. This could be just kind of an ongoing of virtue, we could call it, because it's connected kind of loosely with verse 8. But really, I call it his reputation. You could call it his responsibility. But this is what it is, that he is one who holds fast the faithful word. And in 1 Timothy 3:2, it says one who is able to teach. But this is fuller. This has a fuller idea. This is crucial to the oversight of God's household, to its order, growth, stability, and safety. This is what he really says. He has an unwavering commitment. He has a tenacity, a faith-based tenacity, whereby he clings to, devoted to, and committed to that holy, reliable gospel message which has been committed once for all into his hands through the apostolic preaching. I'm holding on to the truth of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the truth of the God-man sent that we might be saved, the God-man crucified that I might not be judged, the God-man risen that I might have the life from above, the God-man reigning that we might have confidence, the God-man returning that we might know our hope. It's all of these things. I'm holding to that. I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. And I'm going to take every jot and tittle, every word and every verse, knowing that I'm accountable for what he's entrusted me, not only his people, but his truth. And I'm going to hold fast to it. I'm not going to let its verses and its words and its doctrine just fall and slip through my fingers and out of the ears of the people of God. In other words, and we would look at this, and in a certain sense we might say, if he possesses all of the other virtues, primary as they are, hospitality, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, controlled, and he lets go of the word of God, then the church is in trouble. We're in trouble. The church doesn't simply need good guys evidencing the power of transforming faith. Grace. It needs good guys also with a grip on the Word of God and will not let it go. You gotta have them both. You gotta have a heart that's gripped by the grace of God, and you gotta have a heart that grips that Word that brings the grace of God. This is what he says. This is important. This is essential. You can't play loose with it. And he says the very reason that you've got to hold it fast is you've got the great and chief responsibility that you might be able. You see, without the word, leaders are unable. Without the truth of God, without the gospel, without the Bible, I'm unable. I can just simply come with my own ideas. I can just simply come with my own thoughts. And that's not able to build up the church. That's not able to refute the enemy. It's not able to do a thing. Amen. That's why I try to not speak too much when I speak on my own authority, because I really don't have any. That's why I love the Word of God. There's no authority apart from that. There's no authority of my own thoughts. There's no authority in my own education. There's no authority in anything a leader has. It's all here. I have no ability. No leader has any ability to do anything for the good of the church, for the rebuke of its enemies, apart from this Word. You've got to hold that fast. He says, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine, to build up the church in literal healthy teaching. I may eat bad food. I may have a reputation for eating bad food. I've got a reputation for that. I don't think that's the truth, that I really do. But I sure hope I don't have a reputation for giving you bad food. Because it's the Word of God here. It's for the building up in sound doctrine. And that exhortation, that means I'm just going to earnestly urge, passionately persuade, intelligently instruct, zealously plead and persuade, and do it in every way, in a certain sense, bring the whole man into this ministry for the purpose of, as Baxter said, screwing the truth into your minds. And praying that by God's grace, as it's screwed there, then its holy influence will be fleshed out there in your lives. Pressing, pleading, persuading, being pushy, being preachy, as it were. But exhorting, maybe gently, come on, come on, come on. Maybe a harder one, get going, move. You ought to be teachers by now, but you're dull of hearing. Get going, get out of this rut. You're close to the very path of destruction. Get away. And it's just for the exhortation and moving forward of the church. There's battles to be won. There's enemies to be encountered. And in a certain sense, it doesn't need a dyke that goes, ah, and goes off and walks out someplace. But someone who will take up the word and the sword and say, get going, ye saints of God. And then it says to refute those who contradict, exposing error, convincing them of their error, and so convincing them of their error that those who are lost in error might see where they themselves were wrong. And those who are about ready to embrace it would say, no way, I'm not going that direction. Being able to set out the truth, to be able to speak against that which is unhealthy and bring that which is true into their face. And we can see how far it has to go. It has to go as far as Paul says to Titus, you're going to may have to silence some. I don't think it's by being punchy. But it does require being firm. It does require being convinced. It does require being committed and holding fast the truth. It means maybe in some that basically you're going to have to do all kinds of work here. Refuting work, reproving work. But the word is the instrument through which that work is done. Well, dear people, that's the text. This is the first order for the health and safety of the church. Blameless men who lead it. Men who outwardly and consistently manifest the reality of transforming grace of salvation. So what would be the application? Well, it's not just simply the calling of those who are called to lead. It's the calling of those who are called to walk in the grace of God. Every single one of these things, I hope I've pressed to you. Yes, I bear the responsibility. I've had to live under this text already for this week. I know that I'm an utter failure in so many ways. But I am not blubbering about it. Not because I'm so wonderful, but because God is so gracious. And I'm going to come to Him confessing my weakness, knowing these areas where I fall short even of this common standard. Feeling oftentimes as I come under the Word of God, I'm more like a Cretan than a Christian. But knowing that God is gracious and kind, and He will help me to rise up and live and lead the way I ought to. But He will do the same with us. So what I would say is this, pray for us. Pray for those who would be leaders over you. Pray that it would be in reality that when you look at our lives, you would see grace. That you would be encouraged, that it would be exemplary, that it would be in some measure under the influence of God, attractive to you. And then that you yourselves, pray for yourselves, that you would be such people. That you yourselves would mark all that's marked here that is beautiful. For this is what the truth is designed to lead us to. This is what God has graced us for. That we might be in some way exemplary in a small way to your faithfulness to be exemplary to the world. And let me just say one other thing. For all you hearers, whoever you may be, there is a grace from God that brings salvation. There's a grace of God that brings salvation, and it brings us out from under the guilt of our sin. Out of the folly of our foolishness. That there is a grace that comes and it delivers me, it breaks the chains of just living in a pattern that in a certain sense I love and hate and know that it will be my ultimate condemnation and judgment. There is a grace that sets me free. There is a grace that takes me out of the conforming and pressing pattern of the world. There is a grace that takes out of my mind a dullness that has no interest in the things of God, no interest in His mercies, no delight in what is eternal. There is a grace that shows me the triviality and the temporalness and the emptiness, the broken cistern that this world is, and shows me the beauty and the glory and the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a grace that salvation brings that lifts me up, and all of that grace is embodied in a man, the man Christ Jesus. And it is all of that grace is received in an act, in a commitment of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you come out of condemnation because He bore that condemnation. You come out of that bondage because He broke it in His own back on Calvary's cross. You come out of that death that stings because He's broken a hole out of the tomb. You come into newness of life because He's risen in newness of life to give it to you. And a hope that is eternal. Don't leave here. Don't leave where you say, listen, man, that was a sermon on leadership. Is there anything for me? Everything's for you by His grace. Everything. Everything is for you in Christ. Everything that you really need. Everything that you could ever want. And when eternity comes, you will say, all that I ever wanted, all I ever needed was in Him. Beloved, it's all Him. It's all in Him. And He's the one that gives the grace for His church. We're raw recruits, many of us. Some of us are seasoned warriors. We have a head and shepherd over us who is Jesus Christ. Thank God He's not like Dyke. Thank God He leads and directs. And thank God even, saints, that He even puts that leadership into the hands of men for the good of His church. Pray for your leaders, that we would not fail in our commitment, that we would never lose our grip on His grace nor His word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your truth. Thank You for the simplicity and the clarity and the pointedness of it and the encouragement of it. God help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.